epitaph. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long laboured to destroy. Now that's, in a sense, a great template for Newton's life. It sums him up very well, and what a colourful life it was. Newton was born in Wapping in 1725. He was the son of John Newton Sr., who was a shipmaster. And Newton went to sea with his father quite early on, from the age of 11, and he sailed six voyages with his father. His father retired in 1742, and he'd made plans for him to go and work on a sugarcane plantation in Jamaica. Instead, Newton, he was quite a headstrong youth, signed up for a merchant ship sailing to the Mediterranean. But in between voyages in 1743, while going to visit friends, Newton was press-ganged into service of the Royal Navy. He became a midshipman on HMS Howage, and even in the company of sailors, his language and blasphemies became sort of legendary. In fact, it was said that the captain had to censor him. His language was so bad, and it must have been bad among seamen, that they were quite shocked at what he would do. In fact, he used to delight in making up new blasphemies. That's actually what he said about himself. And that's probably best summed up in that phrase, once an infidel and libertine. At one point, he tried to desert and was given a flogging and reduced to the rank of common seaman. Now, this so much disgraced and humiliated him that initially he considered murdering the captain and then committing suicide by throwing himself overboard. But instead, he transferred to the Pegasus, which was a slave ship bound for West Africa. Now, Newton did not get on with the rest of the crew, and they basically stranded him with a slave trader. This slave trader gave him to his wife, and she apparently treated him and the other slaves she had terribly. Yet, early in 1748, he was rescued by the captain of a merchant ship called the Greyhound. Now, at this time in his life, he had a major experience. The ship encountered a severe storm off the coast of Donegal, Ireland, and almost sank. In desperation, he prayed the first prayer he'd prayed since his youth. And after this, he began to read the Bible and other religious literature. The date was the 10th of March, 1748, an anniversary that he marked for the rest of his life. Now, it might seem very strange to our modern sensibilities, but Newton chose, after this, to work in the slave trade. But there are two things to note. At that time, the slave trade was seen as a gentleman's profession. And secondly, although he had given up blasphemy, swearing, gambling, and drinking, he struggled, and he knew he struggled to live up to his newfound faith. And he basically realised that he did not really embrace the full doctrines of Christianity until a lot later. In 1750, Newton entered a new phase in his life. He decided to give up the trade. He married his childhood sweetheart, Mary Cutlett, and they adopted his two orphan nieces. And after that, by this time much more sure in his faith, he was ordained on the 29th of April, 1764. Now, he was ordained in the Anglican Church, and he became what was curate in charge. You'd effectively say a vicar today, but curate in charge of the church in Onley, Buckinghamshire. As curate, he became very well known. And he was known as well as for his pastoral care and as well as his preaching. He had a friendship with evangelical clergy of any persuasion, and he was respected by Anglicans and nonconformists alike. He spent 16 years at Onley, and his preaching proved so popular that the gallery was added to the church to accommodate those who flocked to hear him. Without seeking to be, Newton proved to be very influential in the wider Christian world. And he basically had a huge effect on a guy called Thomas Scott. Now, Scott basically was just a career cleric. He had decided that, you know, he'd go into it probably because he liked hunting or fishing or something like that. That wasn't unusual in those days. But his correspondence with Newton led to him embracing Christianity. He later became a commentary writer and co-founded the Church Missionary Society. Now, in 1779, Newton became rector of St. Mary's, Woolnoth, Lombard Street, London. Now, he officiated there to his death. He was one of only two evangelical Anglicans in the capital, but he remained a friend of the dissenters, like the Methodists, Baptists, and Congregationalists, and as well as well-known Anglicans. Young churchmen and people struggling in faith often sought his advice. These included well-known figures such as Hannah More and William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce recently had experienced conversion and had contemplated leaving his life in politics. Newton encouraged Wilberforce to stay in Parliament and to serve God where he was, and we'll see later that had great effect. In 1788, 34 years after he retired from the slave trade, Newton wrote a forceful pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. In this, he described the horrific conditions of a slave ship. And he noted this was a confession. He says, which comes too late, it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business in which now my heart shudders. He had copies sent to every MP, and it sold out and needed several reprintings. Now, Newton became a strong ally with William Wilberforce, leader of the parliamentary campaign to abolish the African slave trade, and he lived to see its abolition with the British passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807. Newton believed that the first 5 years since he had an experience of what he thought was conversion, he was not fully embracing Christian doctrines. In 1763, he wrote, I was greatly deficient in many respects. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards. Now, that statement probably gives us the greatest insight into the writing of his most famous hymn. In 1767, we'll look at this later, William Cowper, the poet, moved to Onley. He worshipped at Newton's church and worked with Newton on what became to be known as the Onley Hymns, which was published in 1779. This included Newton's well-known hymns, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Let Us in Love and Sing and Wonder, Approach the Soul at the Mercy Seat, and Faith Review and Expectation, which has become known by its opening phrase, Amazing Grace. Now, we know the tune. We know the tune so well, don't we? That's not the original tune. In fact, there's some doubt about what the original tune would have been. It may have been chanted. Newton had written it specially for a sermon he was preaching on New Year's Day in 1773. And It's possible it would have had a tune. The only hymn book would have had several sort of stock tunes, and they may have used one of those. But it's more likely that it went through several sort of revisions of tunes. But the one that stuck is one that is an American folk tune. It was preserved in a hymn book called The Sacred Harp, which was used in the American South during the Second Great Awakening or Revival of Christian religion there. And it's basically, for those who are interested, it's scored on a tonal scale for sharp notes singing. That's easily learnt, and it also sort of incorporates a four-part harmony. And this sort of form of music was widely used by evangelical preachers. Now, the style is reminiscent of other folk tunes. Now, I don't know whether you know the folk tune, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? No, you might not know. But you might know, although it's not a folk tune, do you remember All Saints, the girl group's first hit, Never Ever? That very much uses the same sort of structure. So it's a structure that was sort of known and has sort of prevailed through to this day, even in sort of rhythm and blues type music. But it was set to that kind of tune by a composer called William Walker. And he used a tune called New Britain, which is a tune we're familiar with today and we'll sing in a minute. Now, Jonathan Aiken has written a very interesting biography of Newton, and he refers to Amazing Grace, and he says that it is, and I think he means this is a compliment, it's unashamedly middle-brow lyric writing for a low-brow congregation. And I think Newton would approve of that. I think he said, no, you've got that spot on. He was writing for country folk, not very sophisticated. He wants something they can pick up quickly. Aiken also notes that that only 21 of the 150 words have more than one syllable. Now, I think that's what he was aiming for. What's the actual makeup and what is the themes of the actual song? Well, the title refers to a Bible passage, 1 Chronicles 17, 16-17, which is King David's reaction to the prophet Nathan telling him that God intends to maintain his family line forever. And David is just amazed. It's actually a bit of a knockback in a way. He's been told he's not to build the temple, though he's dying to do it. But when God tells him this and tells him of the blessings that are coming, David's basic thing is, well, isn't this amazing? Who am I to deserve such favour from God? And hence the title, Amazing Grace. Now, the subject of the sermon that Newton was preaching that day in January, New Year, was basically the necessity to express one's gratitude for God's guidance. God, as he saw it, was involved in the daily lives of Christians, though they may not always be aware of it. Now, Newton also, and I think this is very key to the makeup of the words, is that he was aware that he was like David. He did not deserve God's grace in any way. He had not deserved to be saved from that storm in any sense of the word. But he was. Now, according to Newton, unconverted sinners are blinded by the God of this world. Until, as he puts it, mercy comes to us, not only undeserved, but undesired. Our hearts endeavour to shut him, that's God, out, until he overcomes us by the power of his grace. And if you've got your programmes, you look at the words, that's basically what it's about. Yes, grace. And grace is reflected in each verse. The New Testament also has a basis for many of the lyrics. The first verse, for example, can be traced to the story of the prodigal son. In the Gospel of Luke, the father says when the son returns after his reprobate life, he says this to the older brother who's complaining that this reprobate younger son has come back and he's saying how good he's been and how dutiful he's been. The father says this, but it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found. Newton also used the story of Jesus healing a blind man, who tells the Pharisees when they're giving him a hard time because they know he's been healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. He tells them this. When they're giving him a hard time, and he doesn't really know how to answer because he doesn't even know who's healed him. He says this. This I do know. I was blind, but now I see. The last verse, which is usually sung, was not written by Newton. The original verse was, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. But the verse we now sing, which is when we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. That first appeared in 1852. In Harriet Beecher Stowe's anti-slavery novel, Under Uncle Tom's Cabin. Now, the hymn in that story is sung by Tom in an hour of crisis. And Stowe lifted that verse, which Tom sings, from one of the 50 to 70 verses of a tune called Jerusalem, My Happy Home. And that was sung in Afro-Caribbean American communities. Basically, a song slave, you know, probably sung on the plantations by the slaves and handed down, and it's found its way into Amazing Grace. And we know it so well as sort of the uplifting, and it is an uplifting end to the song. In the end, part of our fascination with this must be that is a deeply confessional hymn, isn't it? It reflects so much about Newton. When Newton was dying, he at the age of 82, 21st of December, 1807, his last words were these, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great saviour." Well, next we come to John Bunyan. Now, if you know anything about theology, I know a bit, and I have some books on my bookshelves by John Owen. You take a bit of reading. This guy had a head on him. He's one of the great theologians, I think, of all time. But he said this about John Bunyan. "I would give all my learning to be able to preach like that tinker from Bedford." Now, that's a great theologian talking about a man who had a rudimentary schooling. So, what was it about Bunyan that inspired such admiration? Well, Bunyan was born in 1628 to Thomas and Margaret Bunyan in the parish of Elstow, Bedfordshire. His date of birth is not known, but he was baptised on the 30th of November 1628. Bunyan's father was a brazier or tinker who travelled the area mending pots and pans. As a child, Bunyan learnt this trade, and he did have some schooling. But the other thing he learnt, which he notes in one of his books, was that he picked up the habit of swearing from his father. So he learnt that as well. He also suffered from very vivid nightmares when he was growing up. In the summer of 1644, Bunyan lost his mother and his sister Margaret. That autumn, shortly after his 16th birthday, Bunyan enlisted in the Parliamentary Army during the English Civil War. Now, we don't know much about his time in the army, but we do know one thing which he saw as very important, and it was this. He saw it as an act of God's grace. He was on sentry duty, and he was replaced unexpectedly by another man. The other man was then shot while on sentry duty, and it always stayed with Bunyan that it should have been him. Bunyan's army service provided him with a knowledge of military language, which he later uses in the book The Holy War. But that's a way to come yet, because at this time in Newport Pagnell, where he was garrisoned, he indulged in bad behaviour, and he would later say that before I came to the state of marriage, I was the ringleader of all youth that kept me company in all manner of vice and ungodliness. He spent 3 years in the army, leaving in 1647 to return to Elstow and his trade as a tinker. After leaving the army, he married. We don't know the name of his wife or the exact date of the marriage. But he says his wife was a pious young woman. And she brought two books to the marriage. And one was Arthur Dent's A Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and Lewis Bailey's The Practice of Piety. The couple had a daughter, Mary, who was born in 1650, and it became apparent that she was blind. They had three more children, Elizabeth, Thomas, and John. One Sunday, when he was in church, the preacher preached against Sabbath breaking. Bunyan took the sermon to heart, but later that Sunday he was playing tip cat, which is a game in which a small piece of wood is hit with a bat, on the Elstow Bridge Green, when he heard a voice say to him, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell?" The next 3 years were a time of great spiritual struggle and conflict. He feared his state over his sin. Now, while he was travelling as a tinker at this time, he happened to be in Bedford, and one day he passed a group of women who were talking about spiritual matters. And he was so impressed by what they were saying, he found out what church they were at. And he found out they were founding members of Bedford Free Church. Now, he'd been attending another church, but he was so impressed by their godly talk, he thought, well, this is the place to be. So he went and met with them. They were meeting in St. John's Church under the leadership of a former Royalist army officer called John Gifford. Now, at first reluctantly, but later warming to it, the members encouraged Bunyan to start preaching. And he preached in many places as a nonconformist do. I was telling someone earlier that the church here has been in existence. It's coming up to its 200th anniversary, but it goes back further. And it used to meet in a barn at the bottom end of the London Road. Where exactly? The barn's long gone, but the church still remains. And he would have done such things. Barns were good places to gather for churches and preach, as indeed anywhere is. So he did that, and he preached in the open air as well. And he was eventually curtailed from preaching because the religious tolerance in 1660, which had allowed him to preach, was curtailed with the restoration of the monarchy. And the members of the Bedford meeting group were no longer able to meet in the parish church. So he started preaching, as I said, more generally in various farms and barns. And one day he was warned that a warrant was out for his arrest. Now he decided not to escape, and eventually he was brought before the magistrate. The basic reason he'd been arrested was that the monarchy was incredibly jumpy with the restoration. They were seeing plots here, there and everywhere, and they thought anyone meeting, you know, not in a designated church building, well, that was a big trouble. So Bunyan was arrested. His trial took place on the 16th of 61, and he was sentenced to 3 months imprisonment. Now, it was quite serious because if he refused to give up preaching, he could face the death penalty or it could be extended. Now, the period of imprisonment, and that's a picture of what it may have been like with family visiting, actually lasted 12 years and put hardship on the family. He'd remarried, and his young wife made a big effort to try and get his release. She was looked after by the members of the church, which is as it should be, and he made a meagre living in the prison by, making bootlaces and selling them. However, there were occasions when he was let out of prison, and he was able to attend the Bedford meeting and even preach. His daughter Sarah was born during his imprisonment. The other child of his second marriage, Joseph, was born after his release in 1672. Now, it's in this time in prison that he wrote two major books. The first is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, very much taken from Paul, the Apostle Paul's summing up of himself. And the second, of course, is the well-known Pilgrim's Progress. And eventually, he was freed, and in 1672, he obtained a license to preach following his release. Now, in 1672, he devoted his time to writing and preaching, and he continued to pastor and travel the surrounding area. He'd actually now been made pastor of the Bedford meeting, and he was referred to by those who heard him around the area as Bishop Bunyan. His preaching also took him to London, where the Lord Mayor, Sir John Shorter, became a friend. The Pilgrim's Progress was published in 1678 and immediately became popular. In 1676-7, he underwent a second term of imprisonment. It's probably for refusing to attend the parish church. The second imprisonment was only 6 months, but when he was released, he was on his way to London when he made a detour to Reading, Berkshire, to try and solve and resolve a quarrel between a father and a son. He was caught in a storm and fell ill with fever. He died in Strudwick's house on the morning of 31st of August 1688 at the age of 59. He was buried in a tomb belonging to Strudwick in Burnham Fields, a nonconformist burial ground in London. Now, who would true valour see is the only hymn John Bunyan is credited with writing. That's a favourite of many, isn't it? I can see someone at the back who's a favourite of hers, I know, because I found out from another way. And it actually comes from the sequel. Did you know there's a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress? Yes, there is. There's a sequel. The Pilgrim's wife goes after him, and she goes on her pilgrimage. And on that pilgrimage, a character called Mr. Valiant for Truth breaks into a song to challenge pilgrims to a life of Christian courage. The hymn actually recalls the words of Hebrews 11:13, which recalls the faith of believers from the past. And it says this: they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Or, in the King James Version, pilgrims on the earth. The words were modified and probably were a bit more, familiar with he who would a valiant be. And that was in 1906. At the same time, it's given a new tune. Bunyan may have written the first one, by British composer Ralph Vaughan Williams, who used a melody called Our Captain Cried All Hands, which he had collected, at the hamlet of Monk's Gate, hence the tune Monk's Gate, which is referred to in our hymn books. It also had different melodies. There's one called Moab, the other's called St. Dustin's, and occasionally you may come across those versions. Now, for a time, Bunyan's original version was not sung in churches. Now, that may have been because of the reference to hobgoblin, foul friend. However, one commentator has said this. I think this is a good summing up. Bunyan's burly song strikes a new and welcome note in our hymnal. The quaint sincerity of the words stirs us out of easygoing, dull Christianity to the thrill of great adventure. Now, as I said, it takes something from Hebrews 11:13, where it's referring to the heroes of faith in the past and referring to Noah, Abraham and others. And the full verse is this: "These died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth," the latter part of which can be translated in the King James Version, "strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Although the hymn may well take its idea from Scripture, it differs from the other hymns we're looking at, in that the text is not so concerned with being tied to verses of Scripture. In fact, as I said, we've noted those verses of Scripture are more about the theme of the song and hymn. But it's more about those themes. It's a call, isn't it, to be faithful and robust in one's Christian pilgrimage. And in that sense, it echoes Bunyan's own experience, the trials he faced as a pastor and preacher. And in the end, it's probably what was in Bunyan's mind when he wrote it was Jesus' teaching from Luke 9:62, where he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And that's very much summed up in that last verse. "Then fancies flee away. Here fear not what men say. Here labour night and day to be a pilgrim." The hymn is indelibly associated with Bunyan, which is not surprising, seeing so much of it seems to be based on his own personal experience. Now, I'm going to suggest now that we take a break. We're going to break in a minute, but let's work up a thirst by singing both those hymns. So first of all, we're going to sing Amazing Grace, and then straight after that, we'll sing To Be a Pilgrim. And if we don't feel like a cup of tea after that, I've got no suggestions. do go next door and have a cup of tea, some biscuits as well. And there's also the facilities straight on down the corridor if you want them. And I don't know whether you're opening now, Derek, or you have it now, yes. The bookshop is also open, so you can use the entrance just off the corridor, which I'll show you if you come through. William Cowper is our next hymn writer. Now, all the hymn writers we've looked at so far have had sort of very sort of eventful and colourful lives. And in a way, in a rather sombre way, I think we could also say that for Cowper. Cowper was, apart from being a hymn writer, he was one of the most popular poets in his day. And also, he's seen as a very innovative poet in the sense that he was seen as changing the direction of 18th century poetry by starting to write about everyday life things and sort of scenes from the English countryside. In many ways, he's the forerunner of the romantic poetry, and he was greatly admired by two major poets, William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge. He was born in Beaconsfield, Herefordshire. His father was a rector of the Church of St. Peter. He and his brother were the only two of seven children to have survived past infancy. His mother actually died giving birth to his brother John in 1737. His mother's death had a huge effect on him, and he was deeply troubled by it. He wrote a poem 50 years later called On the Receipt of My Mother's Picture, which is quite moving and again shows the depth of a feeling he had when his mother died. He grew very close to her family, and he was particularly close to her brother Robert and his wife Harriet. Now, they installed in him a love of reading. They gave him his first books. Two in particular he particularly liked were Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan and John Gay's Fables. Cooper was enrolled in Westminster School in April of 1742. And after moving from school to school for a number of years, he settled in that school. Older children often bullied him, and he studied under a headmaster, John Nicol, and he read through the Iliad and Odyssey at a very young age, and this ignited his lifelong love for Homer's epics. He grew skilled in interpretation and translation of Latin, which he put to use the rest of his life. Now, after his education at Westminster School, he trained for a career in law. At this time, he spent leisure at the home of his uncle, Bob Cooper, and he fell in love with his cousin, Theodore, and wished to marry her. But, as James Croft wrote, James Croft actually published the poems that Cooper addressed to Theodora. He wrote, "Her father, from the idea of that union, person so near related was improper, refused to accede to the wishes of his daughter and nephew." The refusal left Cooper distraught. He suffered a severe attack of depression and mental illness, and these were conditions that would blight him the rest of his life. In 1763, he was offered the clerkship of journals at the House of Lords. But, again, here's the problem he had with his illness. He broke under the strain of studying for the exam. And this led to a period of depression and insanity. And at this point, he tried three times to commit suicide. And eventually, he was sent to Nathan Cotton's Asylum at St. Albans. and his poem beginning "Hatred and Vengeance of My Eternal Proportions" was written in the aftermath of his suicide attempts. After recovering, he settled at Huntingdon with a retired clergyman named Morley Irwin and his wife Mary. Now, Cooper grew to be such good terms with the Irwin family that he went to live in their house and moved with them to Onley, where he met the curate John Newton. And not long after that, Morley Irwin was killed in a fall from his horse. Cooper continued to live in Irwin's home and became greatly attached to his widow, Mary Irwin. Now, at Onley, Newton invited Cooper to collaborate and contribute to the hymn book he was compiling, which was the only hymns which were published in 1779. Now, two hymns in particular are noted by as being authored by Cooper. The first is "Praise for the Fountain Opened," which is the one we're going to be looking at. Beginning, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And the second is "Light Shining Out of the Darkness." Beginning, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." Now, these remain his most familiar verses. His friendship with Newton was probably one of the happiest times in his life. I've actually been to Newton's house and actually had the privilege of being in his study. And it was said that literally there was almost like a hole in the fence at the back where they could just sort of nip through to see one another. And they would often converse in the summer house at the end of the vicarage garden. In 1773, Cooper experienced a major attack of insanity. This took the form of imagining he was eternally condemned to hell and that God was commanding him to make a sacrifice of his own life. Mary Irwin took care of him after a year he began to recover. Now, it's interesting, the relationship between them, someone might be able to fill me in on this, because I've read various things. There was some talk that maybe they were engaged to be married and this illness put an end to it. It's one of those things that's a bit shady and I can't quite decide whether it's a factual thing or not. They were certainly very devoted to each other. And she certainly nursed him back to health at this time. But he started to write again. And these poems were later collected and published in 1782 under the title Poems by Richard William Cooper of the Inner Temple. In 1781, Cooper met a sophisticated and charming widow named Lady Austin, who inspired new poetry. Cooper and Mary Irwin moved to Weston Underwood, Buckinghamshire, in 1786, having become very close to his cousin, Lady Harriet Hesketh, who was Theodora's, his early love's sister. Here he started translations of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey in blank verse. In 1789, he befriended a cousin, Dr. John Johnson, a Norfolk clergyman, and in 1795, Cooper and Mary moved to Norfolk to be near him and his sister, Catherine, and this was after Mary Irwin had become paralysed. Mary Irwin died in 1796, plunging Cooper into a gloom from which he would never fully recover. He did continue to revise his work on Homer for a second edition, and later he wrote the powerful but very bleak poem called The Castaway. But of course, it's this particular hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," that is one of his best known. Now, over the years, it has been set to several tunes, including American folk tunes. I was just chatting to someone, and I think the thing is this, we were saying, isn't it, a good tune is a good tune. And if it's a tune people know, it's even better. You know, why not put a hymn to it? So, you know, things seem to come, comes around goes around. It's a case like that. And This hymn was, as I said, it was originally called Praise for the Fountain Open, but it's become known by its first line, There is a fountain filled with blood. Now, we'll sing it in a bit, and if you're looking at your version in the program, you're going to notice something. It's different to that. There's the repeat. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners purged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's what we sing these days. But then it went on, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So the structure has that bit added on the end, probably in the style of the time. The title is based on the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, 13 verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Now, again, we can see that idea, that theme, the theme of a fountain washing stain of sin away. The hymn is a meditation then on the saving power of the blood of Christ. Now there was a blood, bit icky. There was an unsuccessful attempt to alter it in 1819. And it sought to make the hymn less graphic by changing the first line to From Calvary's cross a fountain flows. Now, hymnologist E.E. Ryder doesn't think very much of that, and he says this: what it forgets is that they, the offensive graphic language, express not only poetry, but poetry of intense and impassioned feeling, which naturally embodies itself in the boldest metaphors. I think we could certainly agree with that. Whether you like the concept or not, it's bold. Pretty in your face, isn't it? Verse 2 seems to echo some of Cooper's experience, drawing on the words of Jesus. Jesus, when he is comforting the dying thief in Luke 23:43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And again, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Cooper was deeply depressed. And there's no doubt that he was helped by his faith, as he saw it as depending not on himself, but on Christ's work. And therefore, he saw it as grace being extended to him, rather than it depending on his own efforts. Now, verse 5 makes that very clear too, doesn't he? He puts no trust in his own efforts. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing, thy power to save. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? Here he was, collaborating, writing hymns with Newton, who, you know, wrote this amazing a hymn of, you know, with a big theme of grace, and in this hymn, a big theme of grace, not works. Well, we'll sing that in a bit, but now we come to the last hymn, and this is a personal favourite. The last hymn we've got is by this guy, Augustus Montague, top lady. He was an Anglican cleric. He's written a few hymns: A Debtor to Mercy Alone, Deathless Principle Arise, Object of My First Desire. Now, I'm going to guess they're not so well remembered, because, I mean, do you, Object of My First Desire, is that really catchy? Rock of Ages. It's a statement, isn't it? It really gets you. You're intrigued from the first line. So I think that's why it's this one we remember him by today. Augustus Toplady was born in Farnham, Surrey, in November 1740. His father, Richard Toplady, was an officer in the Royal Marines and reached the rank of major. Now, he died in battle shortly after Augustus' birth when he was participating in the Battle of Cutler de Indus, during which the course of which he probably died from yellow fever. Now, that left Augustus' mother to raise him alone. Catherine and her son moved from Farnham to Westminster, and he attended Westminster School from 1750 to 55. In 1755, they moved to Ireland, and he was enrolled in Trinity College, Dublin. At the age of 15, he attended a sermon preached by a guy called James Morris, a follower of John Wesley. And interesting enough, that was conducted, that was preached in a barn. And he would remember the sermon as the time when what he said he received was an effectual calling from God. Now, I think that's interesting, an effectual calling. What does that mean? You probably, some of you will know that phrase. Well, I think the fact is this, to put it bluntly, it's not that the speaker whips up passion or anything like that. He may speak very passionately. But it's not like they say, you know, a call to the front and come and have a prayer. It's that the gospel is laid out, and as Augustus would have said, he heard it, it made sense to him, he received it. Effectual calling. Now, following this, he graduated from Trinity College in 1760, and he returned with his mother to Westminster. Now, there he met and was influenced by several prominent and well-known preachers of the day, George Whitfield, John Gill, and William Romaine. In 1762, he was ordained as an Anglican deacon. We'd say, again, a curate, a bit like a curate in charge. And he was appointed as a curate to Blagton in the Memdit Hills of Somerset. In 1764, he returned to London briefly and served as a curate for 1 year at Farley, Hungerford. And then he returned to London again, 1765 to 66. And in 1768, he served as vicar of Bromley Bury until his death. Now, Toplady never married, but he did have friendships with two women. Both were quite influential. The first was Selina Hastings, better known as the Countess of Huntingdon. I don't know whether Derek's got it in the bookshop, but it's a great read by Faith Cook. It's one of the best. It's one of my favourite books. She was a character and a great worker. She was converted, and she really poured her time and money into the work of the gospel. It was at a time when religion was at very well low ebb, and it was her feeling. She was an Anglican. She remained an Anglican to the end of her life, but her feeling was very much that the Anglican Church was not necessarily preaching the gospel, and so she would set up churches, not to rival them, very often with different service times, but she built chapel after chapel and set up a college for ministers. She had among people who preached for her. She had the Calvinist Whitfield, and she had Wesley on the other hand. They both preached, and I've actually seen the sort of mobile pulpit, a bit more fancy than this, but they used to drag it outside her college in the Welsh Borders, and it's a place where Whitfield and Wesley would have preached, and it's sort of roped off, so I couldn't actually sort of stand on it and pretend I was Whitfield or Wesley, which I would have loved to have done. But these were great men who were used by the Lord in the work of revival tremendously at that time. And Toplady preached for her quite regularly. The other one who he was friendly with was Catherine McCauley here. And she wrote extensively, often on Christian things as well. Now, he spent quite a large amount of time with her in the years 1773 to 77. Now, he was a prolific writer himself, and he wrote on a large range of topics, particularly when it came to the natural world. He composed a short work called, short work with a long title, Sketch of Natural History with a Few Particulars on Birds, Meteors and the Solar System, wherein he set down his observations on the marvels of nature, including the behaviour of birds, and illustrations of wise actions on the part of various animals. Now, it's interesting, Toplady also considered the problem of evil as it relates to the sufferings of animals in an essay called A Short Essay on Original Sin. But, of course, it's Rock of Ages that is best known for. Now, it was written in 1763, and it was first published in the Gospel Magazine of 1775. Now, traditionally, that's where people believe he may have written it. The story goes that he was travelling along a gorge of Burlington Coombe in the Memdip Hills when he was caught in a storm. Taking shelter in the gap, he was struck by the title and scribbled down the initial lyrics. Now, it is a hugely powerful hymn, and it's been a hymn of great comfort to people in times of stress. And one such, I'm rather interested to read, W.T. Stead, in his book Hymns That Have Helped, notes that when the SS London went down in the Bay of Biscay on the 11th of January 1866, the last man who left the ship heard as the boat pushed off from the doomed vessel was the voices of the passengers singing Rock of Ages. The tunes associated with it are Toplady, named after him, which is written by William Hastin. The other one is Redhead 76, which is also called Petra, by Richard Redhead, or New City Fellowship by James Ward. Now, the hymn refers to Jesus by making connection from an Old Testament reference in the book of Exodus about the smitten rock and comparing that to the smitten body, the broken body of Jesus. In fact, there's a bit of a pun there, the idea of Jesus' body being broken for sins as the rock was struck in the Old Testament. Now, Toplady uses other double meanings in it as well. He, when you're writing, let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flows, the use there could mean two different things. The first is based on Exodus 17:6, which states in part, this is Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock," that's the Lord talking to Moses, "and water shall come out of it for the people to drink." And John 19:34, which says, "But after one of the soldiers pierced his side," that's Jesus, "with a spear, and at once they came out blood and water." The hymn also takes the title from Isaiah 26:4. "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Now, there's been some speculation for those who like a bit of theology behind it, that although Toplady was a Calvinist, he was paying sort of tribute to the Wesleyan preacher when he writes, or there's a writing which takes one line as, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." Now, that's suggested because it would agree with the teachings of John Wesley, who taught of the double cure for sin, which the sinner was saved by the atonement, Jesus Christ dying and, in a sense, paying for the sin, and from inbred sin by then the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But Toplady's own hymnal in 1776 refutes the notion with the line, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." indicating that this double cleansing was from the guilt and power of sin. One interesting little fact, there have been some changes that have been made over the years. The line, "When my eyes shall close in death," was originally written as, "When my eye strings break in death." A case of how language has changed. Now, the hymn is, again, a massive testament to the doctrines of grace. Now, verses 2 and 3 very much emphasise that. In fact, I'm just wondering whether verse 3 takes inspiration from 2 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, where it says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put our heavenly dwelling." I think it's actually 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, the idea of being clothed is even clearer in the King James Version. It's emphasised where it says putting on. It would say putting on clothes. The emphasis of the Christian's dependence on the Christ sacrifice for sin and not their own works. It's very possible that behind the hymn, if there was one verse that probably is right behind it, it would be this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not by of works, so that no one may boast." Now that's very much, isn't it, you know, with this phrase is in two, "not the labour of my hands can fulfil your law's demands." The idea of people not being able to live up to God's standard. Verse 3, "nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come for thee for dress, helpless look for thee to grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." What can we say in conclusion? Well, I think what we'd first say is this. Each of these hymn writers had very different backgrounds and experiences. John Bunyan had comparatively little education, whereas William Cowper and Augustus Toplady had a great deal of education. John Newton had a wild and reprobate life before his conversion, whereas Augustus Toplady would have been outwardly very respectable before his conversion. Yet one thing unites them. Whoever they were and whatever they had done, they saw it as the grace of God shining Jesus Christ that made the difference and had given them eternal assurance. Their hymns live on, reminding us that God's grace is needed by everyone and can be extended and offered to anyone. Thanks for listening. And the bookshop is still open. And we need to sing, don't we? Yeah, sorry. Sorry, I'm so focused on what I'm doing. Yes, we need to sing these lovely... It's part of the reason we're here. We're here to sing these lovely hymns. So we're going to sing first of all, of course, There Is a Fountain. And then we will sing Rock of Ages. Thanks very much for coming. Do feel free to go to the bookshop if you want to. There's also literature at the back. You're welcome to take everything. Everything's free. There's even some calendars. If you haven't got a calendar yet, we've got some lovely calendars you can take with you. Thanks again, and have a safe trip home.